All right, so today we are going to do an overview of Ephesians, and the way I prepared it, well, it's more like a brief overview, really brief overview of Ephesians, and then focusing on Ephesians 6. And the way that I prepared it is probably a little more technical and not as much practical, though you'll certainly be able to pull that out, because my intention with upcoming studies is to focus on particular parts of the armor, at least, if not all of them. And in that time, really look at practicals. You know, like if we're looking at the belt of truth, what are lies that are commonly believed and how do we combat them and so on. So this is kind of set up similarly to how we did Proverbs 31, how I did a brief overview of the book, and then I looked at each verse of the poem. And then we followed that with the studies on the sub-themes and so on. All right, so the beginning of this study is going to be similar to that. I'm thinking about it. I've asked a couple sisters, and I think I'm going to do it. But just by a show of hands, who would be interested in a study on how to study the Bible? Okay, let's do it. I think every single person. Okay. I was just thinking about that. So maybe today I'll throw in a few questions as we go to get our brains working in terms of connecting other verses, but we'll see how we go. Okay. So the book of Ephesians, it's a letter written from Paul the Apostle to the believers in Ephesus, and you first hear about Ephesus in Acts 18, when Paul arrives there and he enters a synagogue there to reason with the Jews. When we reach Acts 19, Paul's in Ephesus again, and that chapter recounts Paul doing extraordinary miracles there. It was the place where, you know, people would touch handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul had touched on his skin, and their diseases would leave them. Evil spirits would come out of them. It's also the place where the temple of Artemis was. This was the goddess. And a man from that city gathered with other men and told them that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, that Paul had persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The place where that great riot developed. I'm just trying to jog your memory from familiar themes. Paint a picture of Ephesus. So Ephesus was a Greek city, and it's now Turkey. It was one of the key cities of the Greek world. It was a port city. A port city is a city that's connected to networks of waterways for transporting goods, goods and people. And it linked Asia and Europe. So this letter is written to the church there that was the fruit of Paul's journeys. And it's generally accepted that at the time that Paul wrote Ephesians, he was imprisoned in Rome. And he refers to imprisonment throughout the letter. And while written during imprisonment, the letter contains really liberating concepts. The book of Ephesians, you could kind of break it into two main sections. You have in the first section the gospel and the effect of its power. So what this means for everyday life. Half of the epistle referring to our standing in Christ. I'm sorry, I said that in a confusing way. I read it wrong. The gospel is the first half and the effect of its power. And then the second half, what this means for everyday life. So the first half, relating to our standing in Christ, and the remainder of it speaking the present application of those realities. So the primary link to, in case you're interested, to the Old Testament is the revelation of the mystery, and Paul talks about that, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus, and this was a mystery previously hidden in the Old Testament, as noted in Ephesians 3. So I'm starting out big, we're getting smaller. So chapters 1 through 3, the first three chapters cover what God has accomplished in Christ, and it corresponds with root themes. And one of them we covered last month, that was union with Christ. And as you read through this, you will see the terms in Christ, in him, with him, all throughout the letter. It covers another theme, the blessings we have of being in him and who we are in Christ. And it's this foundation in the first three chapters that Paul's going to build upon in the following chapters as he applies the outworking of those truths to the circumstances and relationships in our lives. So chapters 4 through 6, you come to application. The result of our union with Christ is a new life, a life of faith. The gospel isn't just something that we give intellectual assent to. Faith isn't something that we just do with our mind. It's something that changes the way we live our lives. So Paul's building on that foundation of the previous three chapters going forward and applies it to every aspect of the life of a normal person. So you'll notice as you read through chapters 4 and onwards through 6, the beginning of 6, you notice he addresses these things: the church, the way that we think, our desires, communication, anger, work, our relationships, our sexuality, marriage, parenting. So he looks at every aspect, of the life of a normal person, and he says, the gospel alters this. The gospel changes that. If you believe in Jesus, you handle it this way. So down at street level, right in the hallways and bedrooms and living rooms of everyday life, you might say, in the workplace, in our neighborhood, this is what it looks like to live out the gospel. And that's chapters 4 through 6. When you get to the closing there in chapter 6, there's that call to arm ourselves for battle. And it could appear disconnected from the rest of the book. Like Paul is suddenly changing the subject, but he isn't. When we looked at Proverbs 31, you saw that thread that ran from the beginning all the way through to the end. And similarly, there's a thread that runs from the beginning of Ephesians all the way through to the armor. What he's saying is all those things I've just talked about, the church, your thinking, your desires, your communication, your anger, parenting, all of that, are spiritual warfare. It's taking place there. In other words, I like the way Alistair Begg said it. In the midst of the world in which we live, there are dark, demonic, spiritual, intelligent forces that are seeking to undermine, to destabilize, and to cause absolute chaos within your marriage, within your family, and within your work. We could say within your church, too. And so, as we live daily in the middle of a war, as believers, a war against our minds, a war against truth, it's a war against righteousness, it's a war against the kingdom of God. We've been provided by God with armor for it. So I want to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Those are the verses that I was going to cover in more detail. Okay. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I'm going to stop there. All right. So Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're picking up in the concluding portion of chapter 6. The instruction that follows this word, finally, is related to and built upon all that preceded it. Like I said before, our union with Christ and what the gospel has accomplished, how we ought to live in response to these truths. And now we're told, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you notice there the reiteration, strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So what we're about to be told that we are up against in the coming verses, is not a fight accomplished in the flesh, not in our strength. This battle requires strength of a particular magnitude, strength of his might. The root word for might, here it denotes ability or force, the strength of his force, the strength of his ability. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:19 when Paul expresses that his desire that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might, his great ability. His power is immeasurably great according to the working of his great ability. And I'm re-emphasizing that because we're up against a great enemy, but the strength of the Lord is greater immeasurably. This is strength that God has afforded by power. His power also that is at work toward us and in us, according to Ephesians 1:19 and 3:20. So you'll notice as we go on, I'm trying to use a lot of verses from Ephesians to draw out this. So his power is sufficient for this battle in which we are engaged. And indeed, without his strength, we would find ourselves insufficient for the task. So we are told, put on the whole armor of God. This is verses 11 and 12. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And you notice that this verse tells us that we are wrestling against forces of evil. Where does it say we wrestle them? You just call it out. In the what? In the what? Someone's got to answer. Spiritual realm, right. In the heavenly places. So this is the realm in which the battle's being fought. And it's our faith in Christ that brings us into this engagement, which, according to Paul's application in preceding chapters, is a warfare engaged not outside the realm of church, marriage, workplace, but in the midst of them. This is all working together. Paul uses that phrase, heavenly places, in the opening of his letter in Ephesians 1:3. And he says there that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. And that's a phrase, the heavenly places, that's repeated throughout Ephesians as Paul unfolds the implications of our union with Christ and his authority over all things. He brings up the heavenly places, chapter 1, verse 3, 1, verse 20, 2, verse 6, 3, verse 10. So it's scattered throughout there. And you might remember, if you've read through Ephesians recently, in chapter 1, I mentioned this earlier, we're told that the same immeasurably great power that's at work toward us and in us is the same power that was worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead. Stay with me. And when he did so, God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this part, pay attention, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and put all things under his feet. Now that's really important, because we've been told we're at war with spiritual forces in the heavenly places, and now we're being informed that Christ is above all of that. He's above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, with all things under his feet. All things under his feet in those same heavenly places, right? So, Christ has all authority over our opposition. And that's important to remember too, because the battle is fierce. Christ is above it all. So we're told to put on. And this is another phrase that Paul uses throughout actually a lot of his letters, saying, put on the spiritual realities of the new man and walk in them. Here in Ephesians, he says, put on the new self. And now, put on armor. And as with all the putting on directives, it's something that we take up and have to actually put on. It requires intention. And the purpose behind the intention is said for us there, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So there's a connection there between putting on the armor and our ability to stand. So we're told to stand against something. What are we standing against? What does it say there in the verse someone told? Schemes of the devil. So according to scripture, the devil has schemes, works, designs, and snares. He looks for opportunity. He tempts. He oppresses. He condemns. He binds. He devours. He hinders. The devil disguises himself as light, but blinds the minds of men in darkness. He's called in Revelation 12:9, the deceiver of the whole world, the father of lies. Deception, in John 8:44 says, is his very character. He is against the kingdom of God advancing in our lives and in the lives of others. And he's in opposition to the truth. To keep men from salvation, or mankind, I should say, to keep mankind from salvation, taking away the word from hearts. His deceptions lead astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He fills hearts with deception toward the Holy Spirit and betrayal of Christ. He incites men against God. I have verses for all of these. And our adversary is called a murderer. A murderer from the beginning in whom there's no truth. And what does a murderer do? He takes away life. And you, this murderer looking for opportunity to take advantage, to antagonize, to insinuate, to sow trouble in the context of our relationships and circumstances. All of these deceptions, designs, and schemes are executed in the midst of the course of the circumstances of our life. Alistair Begg points this out. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, what happens in the beauty and purity of God's creation is that the rebellious angel who's cast out of heaven and who appears as a serpent in the garden immediately attacks their marriage, immediately causes chaos for the kids. Cain kills his brother, immediately sours the whole process of work, which is a gift from God. And so work becomes full of thorns and thistles and toil and sweat and everything else. It's all broken. And behind that brokenness is one who was identified here by Paul in Ephesians 6. Behind the brokenness, just think of all the pain and evil in our world that's come as a result of sin. And interestingly, I was studying this out and I realized the Bible speaks of sin the same way that it speaks of the devil, deceitful. Hebrews 3, right? Sin is deceitful. So it's important to note we're responsible for our own sin. Alistair Begg also said every sin is an inside job. The devil doesn't make us do it. But we are being told here that we have an enemy who's working against the kingdom of God and to see us fall. Now we might ask, if God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, according to Colossians, and 1 Peter tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Why then the wrestle? Well, I thought about John 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we are still in the world. And so Christ has overcome, but here we wrestle. And it can be exhausting. Now, the word wrestle is talking about close combat. Listen to Alistair Begg on this. And he doesn't really have a taste for wrestling. And he's like, I shouldn't even bring up wrestling because, you know, some of you brothers in here do wrestle. And you'd say, yeah, you shouldn't bring up wrestling because someone's going to take you out the back, twist you up like a pretzel and leave you there. And he said, maybe so. But I don't know why you'd want to be that close to another man. It makes no sense to me. Like he said, close combat is what we're talking about. We wrestle against these forces. And in ancient Greece, there was two forms of wrestling. Upright wrestling and ground wrestling. So to win in upright wrestling, one had to make their opponent fall three times. In ground wrestling, the whole body could touch the ground. The match was over only when one man was so exhausted that further resistance was impossible, and so he would submit by signaling to the umpire. So catch this. If our adversary can succeed in repeatedly throwing us to the ground, or so exhaust us that we no longer resist, we will neither stand against him nor walk in the ways that we've been exhorted as Christians, because in order to walk, we've got to stand, right? So it's necessary that we take up the whole armor of God, which is reiterated here in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of what I just told you about your opponent, take up the whole armor of God, not just part of it, not a piece here and there, but the armor as a whole. Be suited up in all of it, that you may be able to resist in the evil day and stand firm. And this term, stand firm, it's actually used three times in verse 11, 13, and 14. It's translated stand in two of the verses, not stand firm, but it's the same word that means to stand firm. And it's to establish something, to keep a thing in its place. Stand firm. In chapter 5, verse 16, Paul wrote about evil days, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. To walk in wisdom, to understand what the will of the Lord is and to obey it, will require resisting evil. Because evil is in opposition to that which is good and right and true. So we are resisting evil, resisting temptation. You remember James, it says, submit to God, resist the devil. Resist him firm in our faith. And so we take up the whole armor of God that we might be able to do that. We take up truth, righteousness, the power of the gospel, and so on, in the context of our everyday lives, these relationships, church, marriage, parenting, workplace, and so on. And so, having taken up the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand and resist the adversary, we are to stand, or like I said, this word is actually stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having done this, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is verse 14. Paul's going to begin now to use metaphorical language to describe the armory that God's provided for us in this engagement. Armor is not ordinary clothing. It is more accurately personal protective equipment, and protective equipment for a specific purpose, right? Battle. So the metaphorical language gives us not only this vivid picture, but insight as to how these elements that he mentions work together. The belt, for example, when it comes to ancient armor, it was strapped over the breastplate, and it was the piece in which the sword was carried. So you could say that the belt was foundational to the armor, as truth is foundational to the Christian. And the belt of truth was one of the pieces that I thought would be really interesting to look at more closely, like I mentioned earlier. Anyway, it's interesting considering the nature of our opponent, like we just discussed, the primary thing that comes up in there is that he is what? What is he? Deceitful. Exactly. So it's interesting, given that the very first piece of armor that's mentioned for us here is what? Truth. Foundational. And if you think about it as you go on, the lies that come in and assail righteousness and faith and all these other things. So truth, foundational. Apparently, there's like some debate whether truth here is referring to God's truth or truthfulness in our dealing with one another, but really there's no reason why it can't be both. Paul's written about truth in both of those contexts in the letter. So in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he says, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So that's God's word of truth there that he mentions. And then in Ephesians 4:15 and 4:25, he tells the Ephesians, "Speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." So speaking the truth in love. And then, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." So you see truth in both contexts. Walking in truth is an aspect of right living that's fleshed out in obedience, of course, to the truth of God's word. We're also told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So objectively, we've been given righteousness in Christ. 1 Corinthians says Christ is our righteousness. And the reality of this is also observable in the way we now live, as we, according to Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So two ways that we can look at this. In short, we put on righteousness, so we obey God in right attitudes and conduct according to his word, and we live that out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And two, we remember that we stand in Christ's righteousness and not our own. Our righteousness was never sufficient. It still is not sufficient. We stand by the merits of another. And when we sin, rather than being thrown to the ground by condemnation, and that can hold us down sometimes, we remember that it is not in our righteousness that we stand, but in Christ. We are in him. He is our righteousness. Okay, we come to verse 15. "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." As shoes. The word translated shoes means to bind on, shod your feet. We don't really use the term shod, so bind on is probably more understandable. Bind it on. Shoes protect our feet. They enable us to advance under various types of terrain, right? And it says, what are we putting on, binding on as we would shoes? What does it tell us? Because we're not just binding on shoes, and we're not just binding on the gospel. What are we binding on there? Who said it? Did someone say it? What does it say? Nope. "And as shoes for your feet," what are we binding on? Readiness. Yep. So readiness is preparation or firm footing. So we're binding on, putting on, as we would put on shoes, readiness. Well, readiness for what, I asked? Do you ask the same question? What do I need to be ready for? Well, as ambassadors for Christ, this readiness is given by the gospel there, right? It's given by the gospel of peace. This readiness comes from the gospel of peace. So, as ambassadors for Christ, we're to be ready or prepared to live out the gospel in the context that Paul's been speaking about in the previous chapters. So I'm just going over it again, you know, the church, marriage, parenting, family, workplace, all these relationships and scenarios, ready to live out the gospel, living it out. You just think about conflicts and different situations that come up, living out the gospel. The essence of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus died for sinners. He died for his enemies. He rescued us, canceling the record of our sin debt. We were showed mercy and grace. And as recipients of that grace and mercy, we're to be instruments of God's grace and mercy in the life of other people. The gospel itself is the firm footing of the believer. I'm sorry. And our walk should be worthy of it, and therefore a testimony in regard to it. There are many opportunities, right? But perhaps most especially in the face of conflict and difficulty, which is what we're up against, it's really hard to walk in the gospel, right? It's an exercise for us to die to self, to love our enemy, or to even love others who maybe aren't our enemy but feel like an enemy in that moment. But that's the gospel, and we're to bind on the readiness to live that out as armor, protective armor. And Paul calls the gospel of peace here, which he's spoken about already in terms of peace with God, the gospel bringing peace with God, and the gospel also bringing peace between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace, who has made us, referring to Jew and Gentile, both one. And then Ephesians 2, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So we are to have on the readiness to live out this gospel of peace. The peace is, I feel like it's important to remember that in connection, because as we are living out the gospel in these different situations, it should bring that. Among the brethren, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, according to Ephesians 4. So it's ministering this gospel of peace to one another and others. Does this make sense? All right, Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So it says here, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. You notice the word all. So there are no circumstances which we should not have our shield of faith taken up. And again, we're told to take it up. So in other words, we must raise it. Take it up in order to use it. And in all circumstances, because it extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, the shield that's referred to here is a large rectangle, four-cornered shield. So imagine a big, heavy door. Large and protecting every part of the soldier. Again, Alistair Begg pointed out that this thing is so heavy that there are times when we feel an inability to lift that up, but corporately, we can gather together to raise this up. So Satan's flaming arrows come in many forms, and that's what this shield is extinguishing. They come in these forms: solicitations to impurity, selfishness, doubt, fear, disappointment, greed, vanity, covetousness, and so on. Whatever the specific form, all are seducing temptations aimed at eliciting ungodly responses. And this is important to remember too. He says they're a flaming dart. So it's not just a dart that flies and penetrates and stops there, but it's on fire. And so it pierces. And then what does fire do? The nature of it? It spreads. And you just think about that when you've gotten hit with fiery darts before, right? And it starts in one place and it just gets bigger if it's not combated there with faith. It's the shield of faith, this large shield that extinguishes every flaming dart of the evil one. So faith in what? Faith in Christ. The object of our faith is a person. Faith in him is believing, trusting what God has said concerning him, concerning what he's accomplished, concerning his promises, concerning who he is. Faith believes God. And remember, we look not to the seen, but to the unseen. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. The world in which we live is sensory, right? We see, we touch, we feel, we hear. And yet as Christians, we live this life of faith, which is believing and trusting in that which we don't see, we can't touch, and we don't always feel. One of my favorite quotes on the testing of faith is Elizabeth Elliot, who said, "Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, okay, not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain." You see what she's saying there? It's like our faith is tested not when you don't see anything at all, but when you see all these other things that would argue against your faith, against what you're believing, against what God said. Does this make sense? We look at circumstances that our eyes see and we consider them. We hear words with our ears and thoughts begin to come, right? God's not answering. You're not really loved. And all these darts, there's many. And sure enough, if they hit us, things spread, it can build. And it's the responding in faith by believing the truth against the lie, and it snuffs out the dart and causes it to fall down ineffective. All right, there was something else I was going to say there, but it just escaped me. Oh, yeah, this is a good question. So sometimes when we come into conflict, here's a good question to ask ourselves. What am I believing? At the bottom of all of this stuff, what am I actually believing? Who am I believing? Because sometimes we can be believing lies without even being really conscious that that's what we're doing. And then as we identify it, we're able to replace that with what is true. Right? At the end of the day, if you boil it down, you might find, oh, okay, I'm believing a lie about this particular thing. God's word says this, and I need to align my mind with that, renew my mind in light of God's word. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. What the hope of salvation does, our hope of salvation, It really enables us to live without despair as we encounter suffering, trials, and hardship. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen." So Paul had prayed for the Ephesians earlier that having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would know what is the hope to which they've been called and what are the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. In a fallen world where people face deep suffering, we need a living hope. People don't survive long without hope. And as believers, we're not exempt from the suffering or the effects of sin in this world. Remember the verse I mentioned before, in the world you will have tribulation. The hope of our salvation assures us ultimately, well, probably of many things, but one thing I thought of here is God's goodness, which is often under major onslaught in the midst of our suffering and pain, right? These accusations that God really does love us and has our good in mind through these different things that he's allowing and so on. The hope of our salvation reminds us this is in the exhaustion of this battle, it's momentary, and there's something glorious to come. Ephesians 2 tells us that those who don't have Jesus do not have hope. Believers are blessed with this real, substantial hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a hope that's solid and secure. In Hebrews 6, right, that verse that says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, this being a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus Christ, our salvation, we take this truth into battle. And now we come to our first weapon, which is the sword. So you have armor, now we got a weapon. The sword of the Spirit. The sword, which is the word of God, and as I mentioned earlier, would hang in the belt. The belt being the belt of truth. God's word, according to John 17, is truth. And it's the word of God, not our words, not the words of other people, but the word of God that is the sword. Swords were used to do what? To protect yourself from harm or attack, to overcome the enemy, to kill him. Now you recall Jesus taking up the sword in the wilderness against temptation. God refers to his word as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Roman sword was commonly made two-edged. So if you think about the knives that we cut with, they have one sharp edge. Well, these swords were sharp on both sides. These were commonly made that way. And the blade, it had a pointed tip and a double edge so that it could pierce the opponent's armor more effectively. The fact that it had two edges made it easier to penetrate as well as to cut in every way. The idea is that of piercing, penetrating. The word of God reaches the heart, the very center of action. It lays open motives and feelings of those that it touches. And in terms of soldiers taking up their sword, think about how it was necessary for a soldier to be trained in how to handle a sword, to use it effectively. So we combat lies with truth. God's word is truth. We must know what's true. But it's not just knowing and reciting God's word. It's also believing God's word that's using it effectively. Because remember, we're told to take up the whole armor of God. So working together, faith is at work when you swing the sword. Right? We have truth strapped around us as we are fighting with the sword. And now we get to verse 18, and I'm just going to group all 18 to 20 together. Well, I might stop before we get to 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. I'll just stop there. So praying in the Spirit is mentioned at least twice in Scripture. You have Jude 1:20, which says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." And then here in Ephesians 6:18. But the commands to pray in the Spirit aren't unique, meaning they're part of the whole Christian life, which is to be lived in the Spirit. You have Galatians and Romans that tell us to walk in the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And there's other verses. So everything we do is to be done in or by the Spirit. So praying in the Spirit means that our prayers are moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, praying according to the Spirit's leading. You'll notice how the verse says to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Did you catch that? Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. It kind of sounds redundant. Pray at all times praying. But in Scripture, you see these various forms of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people." And in that verse, you've got four different Greek words used for prayer in one verse. And so if you look through Scripture, and this was interesting because I'd never thought of this before, but these are the different forms of prayer that you see. You see the prayer of faith in James 5, the prayer of agreement, which is also known as corporate prayer. You see that in Acts. You see the prayer of request or supplication. We might be most familiar with that, Philippians 4. You have prayer of thanksgiving, also Philippians 4. Prayer of worship in Acts 13. The prayer of consecration, that's like setting apart to follow God's will. And you think about times when hands are laid on. To set apart for the work of ministry. The prayer of intercession, you see in 1 Timothy 2, and the prayer of imprecation, imprecatory prayers that are found in the Psalms. These are asking for God's judgment in certain scenarios. So you see all these different types of prayer. So Albert Barnes says regarding this verse, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, he says this, with all kinds of prayer, prayer in the closet, prayer in the family, prayer in the social meeting, prayer in the great assembly, prayer at the usual hours, prayer when we are specially tempted, prayer when we feel just like praying prayer in the form of supplication for ourselves, so asking for help, and in the form of intercession for others. This is, after all, the great weapon of our spiritual armor, and by this we may hope to prevail. And I don't know if I'd ever really thought of prayer as a weapon before, but it's a great weapon. You think about James 5 that says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And strategically, It's amazing if you think about prayer as a weapon, because like you can be here in America and you can pray for the advancement of God's kingdom in another country on the other side of the world. We can be praying for someone who lives in another state that we don't even see often, and praying against the devices and the strongholds of the enemy that are at work in their life. We can pray for people without them ever knowing, and be praying against the devices of evil by praying forth God's work in their lives. And you just see throughout the Bible so much accomplished through prayer. You see miracles take place. You see lives changed. You see light brought into the darkness. And we're encouraged to keep praying. So as we get to the close of this section, we're told to keep alert. And it sounds a lot like 1 Peter 5, which says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So stay awake. Stay watchful. Be prepared. Be in your armor. And then persevere. The wrestling can get tiring. You're in the battle long enough and it feels long and it can feel hard, but persevere is what he says. Continue steadfastly. Don't quit, which is what we want to do sometimes. Don't quit. Don't give up. Continue. So in closing, while we're in this world, the battle rages. The war continues on. And our life is lived every day in the middle of it. It's a war of doubt and faith. It's a war of submission and rebellion, of anxiety and trust. It's a war of wisdom and foolishness, of hope and despair, of allegiance and disloyalty. And our opponent is crafty. Crafty. It's not always obvious, and he's set to take us out. So we take up the armor, we put it on. Easier said than done, right? This is what we're told to do. Take it up. Put it on. Fight the fight of faith. Keep our eyes set on Jesus. And keep going, because Christ has won the victory. Right? So I'm hoping in future studies to get deeper on some of these pieces, because there's so much there. I mean, if you just begin with truth, like I said before, what am I believing? Who am I believing? Are we not assailed with so many lies in the course of a day? My goodness. What do you guys have any thoughts? Is that a sudden jump and flip? Sorry. I guess you see, maybe I shouldn't start going into truth. That's for next month. Here, let me give you this, Bethany. Oh. You thought you got out of it?
No, I just was saying like the wrestling that I never really noticed that before, as far as, the close combat, and that is not enjoyable. And you can see how you would become weary in it and just want to quit and give up. And that's all.
I thought the same thing. I thought, have you ever seen wrestlers, how tiring that looks to just struggle on the floor? And they're all bent in these weird contorted positions. But you see how that translates over spiritually. It's like sometimes, yes, I'm laying on the floor, I'm in a contorted position, and I'm tapping out, Forgotten about the armor, forgotten about what's true, forgotten who I am, forgot about everything. I just want to tap out. I've been there.
Yeah. I just thought of something else. We watched one of Evan's competitions when he did jiu-jitsu. Oh, it was awful.
Describe
it. I hated it. Well, there was one time this skinny little guy got Evan down because he knew like all these different moves. It wasn't just about strength.
Yeah.
That was so interesting. And then another time Evan did win, but he almost blacked out. Like he was like turning pale, not breathing.
Wow.
And he endured through that and then won. But yeah, the spiritual applications of that, the endurance and
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, just looking at it, there's many times going through and reading through Ephesians, and typically you think, the armor of God, it's, you're getting ready for battle. So it's when you're going through a really hard situation, but where you really, the Lord helped just to, for me to see it, where you brought it together was how you said that thread. He's talking about in the first chapters, it's it's the unity with the body of Christ, walking in love, husbands and wives, children and parents, working, like those are our everyday things. And I just think, in things that I struggle in, as a mother, where sometimes just getting impatient and letting anger get the best of me, and I know as mothers and wives and even single women being out in the workforce, there's a lot of things that we have to do, do on day in, day out, but how much are we really putting on the armor of God? I mean, I've heard it, many times, yes, being in the ward is so important, and you're pregnant, you have a newborn baby, breastfeeding, all these things come into place, and then I think, how many times do I cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me, I don't want to be impatient with my children, I don't want to, but it's just right here where it's I don't have to be going through a crisis to put, it feels like it sometimes, but I don't have to go through a life crisis to put on the armor of God. It should be every day that I'm putting on the armor of God for those times where, all you hear all day is mom, 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 and you can't breathe, you even have a moment to think for yourself. So that was really impactful for me, of just how in those everyday relationships, how Paul brings it together that, yeah, you need your armor for that, not just for a physical wrestling battle, but, how then it all ties back to that spiritual warfare.
Right. Because when you're engaging with the children, the opportunity that arises is impatience and anger and all these, the temptation to walk in unrighteousness and taking up. Yeah. It's the taking up is like that faith being a heavy thing to lift sometimes, right? And exactly. Yeah. Maybe as we do it more, it becomes more natural. I noticed that I know you're there, you got the mic. I noticed as I was studying this, it was kind of more on my radar, of course, because I was really geared thinking, and there was a situation where something happened with Matthew, and the thought that came to my mind, I thought, that thought, if I let that burn, there's going to be division there, wrongly so, because I bought into this thought. Sometimes it's that self-righteous thought, like, how could they do that? Yeah, I would never do that. Stuff like that, and then you're all, and you see unrighteous disposition, you just see it all. But if we can catch it, it's like, oh, that thought, okay, it's gonna do this if I let it go, but I'm gonna take up the gospel perhaps and apply mercy and graciousness toward this individual or whatever and combat it that way. Or maybe it's faith or one, anyways. Dorothy.
This was just something I read that I saw a spiritual application. Evan's wrestling thing kind of reminded me of it. But I read it in an article, a Myanmar news article about things going on in Myanmar. Mm-hmm. And there's more, like the opposing side is winning more. And one of the, I guess, leaders on that side, he said, when we look at fighting leading to besieging towns, it's not that they don't have adequate weapons, but they lack the desire to fight unlike before. Because of their lack of desire to fight, we are winning more. And I just thought about that in spiritual terms, us being the ones that we have the weapons, God's provided the armor and the weapons, but the lack of desire to fight sometimes is the cause of our defeat. And another thing he said was one of the other reasons is why they're winning is because there's more unity. A lot more ethnic groups are forming together and there's more unity. And he said, we are becoming stronger, or we have become stronger by coordinating with each other. With this kind of unity, I believe we can quickly defeat the bullying military. And I just thought about the church, like the unity is another way that we can defeat, kind of like Hebrews, you know, encouraging one another while it is still called today, so that we won't be deceived by our hearts won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So those are just two things that I just saw, and like it was a worldly thing, but like I just saw the correlation between the spiritual, you know, aspect of it.
Yeah, I like that though, because you get tired. You've seen in movies like two guys usually just in combat, and then it goes on and they're all sweaty and they can barely, you know, at first there's vigor. And then as it goes on, it's like every last ounce it takes for them to keep going. And yes, the resistance, the things that we're combating, sometimes just the barrage of thoughts that come that don't let up, it's tiring having to combat that. Maybe in those times, it's like, yes, we take up the shield of faith and we take it up corporately. Sister, can you pray for me? I'm having a hard day, you know? Struggling with this thing or that thing, and we take up that shield together. Yeah.
I think just to piggyback off of what she said, that as you were talking, I was thinking of my own life and how easy it is for when there's not really big trials and really just difficult things happening, that there is like a complacency to just kind of be like, oh, okay, I can put my weapons down, or I can just kind of relax. And the Lord gives rest, yes. But I feel like I'm more tempted to not be as aggressive or look at these verses and go, no, there's still a battle going on and a warfare going on. And so it was really good to just be reminded of these things in all circumstances, whether abounding on a mountain or down in a valley. And I remember something that James Jennings once said years ago in a Bible study, and I'm probably butchering it, but he talked about like what kind of temptations or sin could be avoided throughout our day if we just started our day initially, like just talking about devotional times with the Lord, like what kind of sin could be avoided that we fall into had we not prioritized that time in the morning. And just thinking about the application of taking on our armor and looking at this as a battlefield and as warfare and how we wage that. And, you know, even without any big trials, like yesterday, how often did I fail in loving my husband or responding irritably or being unloving? And so it was just really good to think and just kind of to be convicted and stirred in a way that, like, every day I need to approach it that it is war, even if it doesn't outwardly feel like it because there's no huge trial going on, that I'm still responsible to do these things in faith to glorify the Lord and to be more like Christ.
Yeah. Have you thought about how much begins in the heart or the mind? Scripture talks about the heart. It's all connected there. Heart, mind, inner man. but how much of this begins there, and the connection between what you're saying, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Again, the lies being renewed in truth, you know, setting our mind on that which is going to combat the things that we face through the day. And then by God's grace, recalling them through the day. Sometimes that's tricky. Do you guys ever do that? It's hard to remember what you read sometimes. But yeah, being transformed by the renewal of our mind. And even if it's small, truth is truth. Powerful is any two-edged sword. So there might be days when you can down a bunch, and there might be days you can't down as much, but it's the sword nonetheless, and it's power, powering God's word. Miss Cheryl, you want to say something? Or, sorry, I thought you had the microphone. Look, I just got you in on the conversation.
I like that you brought out that we are to be dressed completely, use all of the gifts and the armor that has been given to us. You were talking about truth, and when you talked about the helmet, one thing that helped me and helps me is remembering that the helmet of salvation, the helmet also guards our mind and our thoughts. And praise God for dressing us or giving us the armor.
Yeah, salvation, it's all, if you think about the connection, it's not just, what are the implications, I guess is what I'm getting at, of our salvation? It floods out into every area of our life. Mm-hmm. Like you're saying, who we are, our identity, the promises of God, it's all connected there.
Right.
Salvation, yeah.
And I was in a conversation, I think, with Jamie's husband.
Scott? Or a different Jamie?
Tim.
Oh, okay, yeah.
I'm sorry. And we were talking about the shoes of the gospel of peace. And I had heard a sermon that talked about the shoes that were worn and how they had like what we would consider cleats. So that,
is that those little spiky things?
Right. They had spikes on the bottom of them.
Like soccer shoes? That idea?
So that we would be able to conquer the difficult areas, the slippery slopes, the things that are thrown before us, that we to give us traction.
Yeah.
And I brought Tim up, Tim Ferguson, because I said I had only heard that. I didn't know if it was true, and he had heard it as well. I can't tell you where that came from.
I heard something similar as I was researching, that the shoes, the Roman shoes, had a particular thing to enable them to. So, yeah. Yeah.
In the MacArthur Bible, it says the shoes, the gospel of peace, the Roman soldiers wore boots with nails in them to grip the ground in combat. The gospel of peace pertained to the good news that through Christ, believers are at peace with God, that he is on their side. It is that confidence of divine support which allows the believer to stand firm, knowing that since he is at peace with God, God is his strength. So yeah, it was like the nails in the boots.
John MacArthur's good.
Yeah.
Oh, there, it sounded really good. Like, yeah, oh, that was good.
Not me.
Heather, do you have anything to share? I know you love Ephesians. Isn't that one of your favorite books? Or you've at least read it a lot? So give us some thoughts.
I just really like what you said about we war in the heavenly places, but then how Christ is seated above all rule and authority over the heavenly place. So even though it kind of feels when we're in a war that maybe we feel alone, it's like he's over it all. He's ruling it all. He's allowing it all to happen, but he's still in charge of it all, and nothing is going to conquer him. So I really liked that you brought those together.
Chapters 1-3 is a lot of fuel for strength to take up the armor, you could probably say. Would you say that?
Yeah.
Yeah, you got a lot of fuel in the beginning. All of that unity, what's being done for us, forgiveness of our trespasses, what we have, the hope of self, like all that to fuel our faith that we can pick it up, put it on, keep going. And when a piece falls off here and there, or when we find ourselves twisted like a pretzel on the floor, to get back up. Because the righteous fall 7 times, but he does what? He gets back up. He gets back up. So we get back up. We put it back on. We advance. Bethany and I were talking about Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you might have heard this before, but in the battle between Christian, is it Apollyon? In the kids' version, it's Self he's battling. But I think it's Apollyon and grown-up Pilgrim. But he has on all his armor, and the battle's so fierce, he's thinking he wants to retreat, like turn around and leave and bail. And then he realizes there's no armor on his back. And should he turn, boom. So there's something to be said there, too, in terms of facing this direction, not turning around, but forward, onward, pressing on. James saying, your dad used to say, pressing on. Yeah. Does anyone have anyone want to share anything else, or related, unrelated? It would be fine.
I really appreciate, Dorothy was saying things that I had on my mind about the Myanmar war, and the unity with the ethnic groups, and that's why they seem to be winning, because they've joined together and they have one heart, one mind to defeat this other army. And the Burma army really, it seemed like they've dragged people in to fight on their behalf, like they're not, their heart's not there. But anyway, just about the Orange Grove too, and prayer, and how the Lord has sustained them. We keep on getting these letters from Rebecca, and always begging for prayer, And she, always says it's because of your prayers. And so, it says here, with all prayer and all supplication, all perseverance. Lord, help us to really value prayer for one another, to ask for prayer too, not be so, selfish, or I don't know, like, I feel like I should be strong enough or something. I don't,
I like to be self-sufficient, and maybe it's pride that keeps me from saying, hey, prideful. I'm having a difficult time. Could you pray for me?
To ask.
Yeah. I'd noticed, I didn't cover it because I didn't know how, if I could clarify the thought, but where Paul is finishing there, and he says, pray for me, so making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I was thinking about that in terms of he started out in the beginning of the book proclaiming the mystery of the gospel in incredible articulation, right? But here he says, pray for me that words would be given in opening my mouth boldly with these things. And then here, as he says, as I ought to speak, like we should have a boldness, confidence connected with our being ambassadors, which he refers to here, and the gospel and the power of it. Just thought that was interesting. But it comes through prayer, I guess, is the connection there. The boldness that he's asking for, he's asking people to pray that he might be supplied with that. So it coming through prayer. There's prayer would be such an interesting study. Like you just think about all the different types of prayer, and then you think about all the ways in which prayers were answered in Scripture. Looking at Daniel or going back and back, and you have prayer behind these incredible things that happen, right? Right. Yeah.
Jesus is always praying on our behalf too.
Right. Yeah. Right. Anyone else? Dawn, you got any thoughts? Do you got some?
Yes.
Good.
I just have one.
I just have one. I studied in Ephesians previously, and I have it here in my notes, that the armor of God also represent his promises, that he'll like never leave us nor forsake us. When we're in the fire, he's in with us in the midst of it. Mm. Where two or three are gathered together, he's in there with the mist, in the midst of us. So the armor is also his promises.
Mm. Putting on Christ, it says. Oh, there was a connection there. Like you said, putting on Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our strength. We have faith in Christ. You know, we're told in another section to put on Christ. But anyway, I was making a similar observation. No, what? Do you want to share anything else?
Oh, no, that's it. Thanks.
Do you want to say anything, Grace? Your first one? First study. It's not? You've been here before? Oh, man. I didn't notice. Sorry. Anyone else? Okay. Dorothy? No? Okay. Well, I'll close us in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence in your ultimate victory and your being over all things that we come against that feel so big and so discouraging and so difficult, that you're over it all. You are over the adversary, and all things are under your feet, and we're in you. And Lord, I pray that that reality would permeate our hearts and minds all the more, that we would be strengthened and stronger as women in the Lord, that you would help us to take up and to put on, most especially, Lord, when it feels the most difficult to do it. We thank you that you are our strength and that you give us strength sufficient for the battle. You give us the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your care for us and your love, and that You've given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Help us, Lord, to walk in it by faith. Help us when we need to reach out for help from others, that we would do so and lift the shield of faith together. We just pray, Lord, for the advancement of your purposes in our life and in our church. And we thank you again for your goodness, Lord. Amen.